Years ago, after preaching on Romans chapter 7, which speaks of the wrestle of sin within the believer, I was affronted by a member of the church who was very upset and angry with me because I had preached that as Christians we still struggle with sin. He said to me he had come to faith, and since he had come to faith, he had not struggled with swearing and anger as he once had. In his mind, Christians were now perfect. When I recalled this to my boss at the time, he said I should have stomped on his foot, seeing how he had responded, following the advice of Spurgeon, who cut someone's tie, who asked the same question, and as they got angry, pointed out they were still a sinner. And unless we think like that member who affronted me, we all know what it is to mess up, to fail. All of us still wrestle with sin. All of us have had days where at the end we are ashamed, upset, disheartened because of our sinful behavior. All of us have had days when we feel that we've let the Lord down. We didn't speak when we should. We didn't love as we could have. We didn't obey as we know we should have. Which is why as we read this passage before us this morning, it resonates within us. Because so often we too need to hear the grace-filled, restoring words of Jesus. Because like Peter, we need to know that even when we fail, because of Jesus, we are safe and secure. See, firstly, we see in this passage the heart of discipleship, verses 15 to 17. The heart of discipleship. Breakfast was over. And it seemed that there is happy fellowship between Jesus and his disciples as they sat around the campfire. And yet, there was a matter to be raised. It was as if it were the elephant in the room. Everyone there knew about it. Everyone knew Peter had denied Jesus 3 times in that courtyard, in spite of his boasting just hours before. But more importantly, Peter and Jesus knew about it. See, was it going to be ignored? Was it going to be swept under the carpet? Or was it going to be dealt with? And it's a sign of Jesus' wisdom and kindness and grace that he begins to tackle the issue. Fellowship needs to be properly restored. And through it, Peter and us will understand something more of what it means to follow Jesus. See, Jesus won't just leave Peter where he is, but as a good pastor, Jesus will tackle the sin, but at the same time see to lead Peter on into a greater understanding of himself. Jesus will seek to deepen Peter's faith and see the heart of discipleship. So there they are, sitting around the fire with the other disciples, just as they were in many ways at the Last Supper, sitting together, enjoying a meal, the supper where Peter had boasted of his ability to follow Jesus. Even, he said, if all others desert you, Lord, I'll follow you, even to death. It's around a fire they sit, reminiscent of when Peter had actually denied Jesus. And it's here that Jesus begins to restore, to extend grace to Peter. In many ways, it has to be public. It had to be before the other disciples, because Peter had publicly boasted before the disciples. And he had publicly denied, and so he needed to be publicly restored. Plus, the disciples needed to hear Peter had been restored. After all, it was the first time one of them had so majorly messed up. They needed to see grace in action. They needed to witness it, much for their own sake as for Peter's. And so Jesus begins. And note what Jesus says to Peter. See there, verse 15, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? I'm not sure that's how we would have responded. Or we might have said something like that because we know that's what we should have said. But inwardly, I think we'd be thinking something else. I suspect, faced with Peter, we might say, or at least be thinking, Peter, what on earth made you say that? What on earth made you do that? And we would kind of embark on an accusatory analysis of what Peter did. But Jesus doesn't do that. Neither does Jesus respond or suggest things which our common and hopelessly misconceived approach to discipleship would suggest. So Jesus doesn't say, Peter, will you try harder next time? See, trying harder is not the key to discipleship. Putting in more effort, doing more things, running faster, spending more time doing religious stuff, all this is not the crux of the matter. And yet so many of us, when we mess up, feel or hear, you must pull your socks up. And by that we mean try harder, do more, be better. But it's like standing over a bird with a broken wing and shouting, flap harder. It can't flap harder. And the shouting is worse than ineffective. And yet, how often is that our response to sin? I've just got to try harder. I've just got to do better. I just must do more. But Jesus doesn't say that. And neither does Jesus say, neither does Jesus make Peter squirm. Don't you feel miserable, Peter? Don't you see before your very eyes the heinous and exceeding sinfulness of your sin? He doesn't try and make Peter feel bad, as if kind of feeling bad will be the answer. As long as you feel bad, you'll be okay. And yet that's often how we respond to sin. As long as I feel bad, as long as I felt bad enough long enough, then I'll be okay. Nor does Jesus say to Peter, you'll be okay if I hear a good repentance from you. So come on, a good, thorough, well-phrased, with all the key words to get the formula right, with the right tone of voice, and you'll be all right. And yet so many broken Christians think or are told that as long as you repent in the right way, you say the right things, you'll be okay. God will accept you. God will restore you. Now, what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, do you love me? You see, being with Jesus, being restored to Jesus, is not about anything that we do. It's not about trying harder. It's not about doing more things. It's not about feeling bad. It's not repenting in the so-called right way. At the heart of being with Jesus, restored to him, as it were, is not successful performance, but a relationship of love. See, love is the crucial thing in being Jesus' disciple. Love is what God wants from us. See, believe it or not, God doesn't actually need an extra pair of hands. He isn't short of bright ideas. He's not short of strength. He's not short of creative power. It's us he wants. To love us and to receive from us answering love. Love that Jesus has taught about in John 14 and 15 that obeys his commands. Love that seeks to do what he desires. And love is what God commands from us. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, Jesus taught. And it was love that failed on that fateful night in the courtyard. See, underneath the fear and the cowardice, the failure of confidence, the boldness or the courage, lay the failure of Peter's love. See, if you truly love someone, you don't deny them. If you truly love someone, you will die for them. It's why parents, isn't it, willingly give up their lives to protect their children. But Peter could only truly love Jesus when he'd grasped what it was Jesus had done for him. See, it's only as we look at the cross and the resurrection that we can marvel at Jesus' love for us. You see, if I think somehow I can contribute to my salvation in some way by trying harder or following when no one else will, like Peter, somehow thinking I can save myself, that's what we saw when we studied his denial earlier in John. We were seeing how he wanted to follow Jesus, and in the sense of following Jesus, he was trying to effectively save himself. He wanted to do what Jesus did. But if I think that way, if I think that somehow I can add something to my salvation, then I will never truly love Jesus, because I will never truly appreciate what it is he's done for us. And so when the pressure comes, of course I'll deny and run or disobey. Because it's only if, when I love Jesus, when I've grasped his love in light of the cross and what it is he has done, and that I can do nothing, will I stand firm for Jesus. Which is why Jesus says to Peter, "Do you truly love me? Do you truly love me more than these others? More than these other disciples do?" And Peter responds this time not by saying, "Yes, Lord, I love you more than these other disciples." No, he says just simply, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." See, now he doesn't qualify his love by comparing his love with that of others, as he had once boasted about following, because it doesn't matter how others love Jesus. It only matters how we love Jesus. And this side of the cross, as Peter had witnessed what it is Jesus had done for him in paying the penalty for his sin, even the sin of denial, Peter can say, "Yes, Lord, I truly love you." And Jesus asked him three times, as if he's kind of rewriting over the previous file of denial. Three times you're denied, three times Peter now declares his love. But I think it's just a bit more than simply that. It's more than just kind of simply rewriting the file. See, in declaring his love three times, it's as if Peter recognizes he does truly love Jesus. See, it's often when we mess up, isn't it? When we discover that we really do love Jesus. See, it's only as I feel the pain of my sin that I see that I'm saddened by what I've done or not done, where previously I wasn't bothered, that I realize I do truly love Jesus. You see, our sadness reflects a love, because you never want to hurt or disappoint those you love. And suddenly, as you're confronted with your sin and the pain of it, suddenly you recognize that you do truly love Jesus. And at that point, you also see the extent of the cross, because we value that much more what Jesus has done as we see what caused him to be there, and our love, as it were, grows. And we see, however far we fall, God has done a work which goes even deeper. Even though we might go to the very bottom of the slimiest pit of sin and deny Jesus, we find that our Lord has already been there, has taken the sin, paid the price, and restored us. And our love grows. "Do you love me?" says Jesus. "Yes," says Peter, "you know I do." And with the relationship restored, Jesus gives Peter work to do. See, after each response of "Do you love me?" "Yes, I do," comes a command: "Feed my lambs, take care of my sheep." See, just as Jesus had fed his sheep literally around the campfire in the verses before, now Jesus gives Peter the work of feeding his sheep as well. And Peter's not only restored to relationship, but also to ministry. But did you notice which way round it was? We only ever do ministry that flows out of our relationship with Jesus. You can't lead anyone else, feed anyone else, if you're not being fed or led by the Good Shepherd. You see, Jesus has established Peter's identity, his relationship in him, and with that established, Jesus frees Peter to serve and to fail. You see, if Peter fails now, he will not be crushed, for his identity, his security, is in Christ and not what he does. See, previously for Peter, it had all been about what he could do. And when he couldn't do it, he was crushed. He was destroyed. We learn in the other Gospels, particularly Mark, that he went off and cried after he denied Jesus. But you see, now he's free to serve and he's free to fail. Because what is central is not what he does, but his relationship with Jesus. And so often we get that wrong. We think it's all about what we do, not our relationship with Jesus. Do you love me? Says Jesus. And you only truly love Jesus if we're looking to the cross. That's where our love needs to be rooted, in what Jesus has done for us on the cross and in his resurrection. That's where we'll always be restored. That's where we keep coming back to every time we fail. Because that is where Peter and where we find forgiveness and restoration. Do you truly love me? And with the heart of discipleship explained, Jesus now turns to the cost of discipleship in verses 18 to 19. The cost of discipleship. Jesus now explains, as it were, what it means to follow him. You say you love me, now here's the cost. And he particularly outlines it for Peter. See verse 18, I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. And the picture is that of a younger Peter that carries the positive connotations of freedom, while the older Peter signals restriction and martyrdom. Stretch out your hands. As verse 19 makes clear, it refers to his death, which was most likely to be through crucifixion. See, Jesus was letting it be clear, Peter, you will die for me. See, the one who had declared, I will lay down my life for you, but then failed, will now lay down his life. See, Peter couldn't follow Jesus in John 13, but now this side of the cross, with the relationship established by the cross, with true love rooted in Jesus' death, Peter will imitate Jesus. Not only in the kind of death he suffers, but also, verse 19, though to a lesser extent, in bringing glory to God by his death. See, Peter himself came to recognize that principle, that whenever any Christian follows Christ to suffering and death, it's a means of bringing praise to God. He writes that in 1 Peter 4, 14 to 16. See, having been served, Peter could now serve. He could follow his master. It's a call to the type of discipleship that Jesus talked about in John 12, 25, 26. Jesus said then, the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. And the other Gospels record a similar conversation, adding that we're to pick up our cross. You see, to follow Jesus, to love Jesus, will be a willingness to die for Jesus. Recognizing that to lose our life now is worth it to enjoy eternity with him. And for Peter, standing this side of the cross, he could see the truth and the reality of that. And so when Jesus says at the end of verse 19, follow me, Peter does. And with those words, Peter's restoration is complete. See, the words Peter first responded to in chapter 1 are repeated and again accepted. But this time, Peter follows, knowing the cost. See, for now, he would be able to die for Jesus. He would stand firm for Jesus because his love for Jesus is not rooted in an empty boast, but in the death of Jesus, which brings security and eternal life. And Peter loves Jesus, which means he'll trust Jesus with his life. He's prepared to follow all, surrendering all, even death. And for 3 decades, Peter would follow, knowing that following would lead to crucifixion. And yet he stood firm, he finished the race, because he truly loved Jesus, even dying for him. See, Peter knew the heart and the cost of discipleship. But this isn't just a truth for Peter, but for all of us who pertain to love Jesus. See, loving him will mean following him even to death. Sometimes literally, like Peter, but for all of us, it involves dying to self. Dying to one's own sinful desires, self-serving ambitions, willingly surrendering all for the sake of following Jesus. And yet, how hard we find that. Because we're unwilling to give up our comfort, our prestige, our ambition, our work, our money, our time. Or we happily give up one, thinking that somehow we can trade it for something else. The only way that we'll willingly surrender all, even to death like Peter, is if we look to the cross and see what it is Jesus has done for us. See, it keeps coming back to the truth. Do you love me? See, only if we love Jesus will we be willing to die for Jesus, to surrender all for Jesus. See, if I love Jesus, I'll trust Jesus, knowing that Jesus' way is the best way. Trusting that it will be worth it, because by his death he has secured eternity with him. Do you love me? Will you follow me? Even to death. Peter had no hesitation. Why should we? Cost of discipleship. And then thirdly, the comparison of discipleship, verses 20 to 24, or the comparing disciple would probably be better, but I was trying to go for C's. See, Peter, having been restored, having heard what is in store for him, turns now and sees John in verse 20, the one whom Jesus loved, the one who had leaned back against Jesus, or literally rested on Jesus' chest. And when Peter sees him, he asks, Lord, what about him? And immediately, Peter's seeking to compare his fate with John. See, what will happen to him, Jesus? And Jesus' reply is a great lesson for us and for Peter. See verse 22? If I want him to remain alive until I return, what is that to you? You must follow me. In other words, don't worry about him. You just worry about yourself. How many times have you said that to your children? Don't worry about what anyone else does. You just do what I tell you. And yet, how often do we compare ourselves with others? In fact, many of us spend our lives doing it, particularly, it seems, in church. Comparing whether we are a better Christians because we have done this or not that. You know, we're always at the prayer meeting, they're not. We never swear, they do. They watch EastEnders, we don't. Now you're all wondering what I think about EastEnders. I'll let you know sometime. Or we compare how gifted we are. I'm much better at making coffee than them. I'm much better at praying than them, at preaching, at reading, at clearing up than them. But only two things ever happen when we start to compare ourselves. One is we'll either get very proud, thinking how good we are, how much better we are. Or secondly, we'll get despondent. Oh no, we're not as good as them. I'm terrible, rotten, seriously rubbish. And Jesus says, you must follow me. Stop worrying about others. You must follow me. You see, Peter will follow Jesus one way, and John will follow him another. And Peter is called to pastoral ministry and martyrdom, whilst John to a long life and strategic written witness. Peter will preach and plant churches. John is given the responsibility of writing down what he's seen and heard. See verse 24, this is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. Or chapter 20, 31, these are written that you may believe. John will record revelation and write three letters. You see, John is given one task and Peter another. And neither is better or worse, both are essential. neither is a lesser or more a Christian as a result of their role. And the same is true for us. You must follow me. And we're all given roles and responsibilities. None of them make us more or less a Christian. And our only concern should be to follow Jesus. When I was at theological college, one of the hardest things with being there is that everyone compares themselves. We all did. You know, who preaches best? Who's written the best essay? Who has read the most? Who has the biggest library? Who is the most knowledgeable? And then it moves on to who will be the next big preacher? Who will be preaching at Word Alive? Who will write the most books? Who will be a bishop? That's what the Anglicans played. Who will be the head? Who will be the head of the FIAC? Who will have the biggest church? Not building people. And one of the most revealing moments is when you realize you won't ever preach at Word Alive, you won't ever write a book, and you'll never read all the books that are published. And in fact, that's okay, because what we're called to do is be faithful. You must follow me. So that on those last day, we hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." So it doesn't matter if there are those who are better than me, there will be. It doesn't matter if there are those who are worse than me. I'm just called to be faithful with the task Jesus has given me. You must follow me, says Jesus. Our only concern is with following him. Who are you comparing yourself to this morning? Who are you looking around at and thinking, I'm better or worse than them? Who are you more concerned with than following Jesus? What are you more concerned with doing than following Jesus? See, are you seeking to just be faithful? You must follow me. And in light of Jesus' comment in verse 22 to Peter, John then has to do a bit of clarifying work, verse 23, that Jesus just said, if I want him to remain, because a rumor had spread that this disciple would not die. It wasn't the fact that they thought John would live eternally on this earth, but that this disciple, John, would not die because Jesus would have come back. And so John has to clarify so that when he dies and Jesus has not returned, there's not swathes of people who are distraught that Jesus has not returned and think their faith is fraudulent, nor are there are those who oppose the faith who can point to John dying and Jesus not returning as evidence that Christianity is not true. And as if to kind of underline it, verse 24, he writes that he is the disciple who testifies to these things. With these things referring to what he's just said, or maybe to the events surrounding Peter, or possibly to the whole book. But whatever it is, John wants us to be certain, be it just verse 23 or the whole book, that what he has recorded is true. See, John wants us to be certain, because what he writes about is so serious, there is no room for people thinking that he's wrong or deceiving. In other words, he wants us to believe and follow. You must follow me. To follow Jesus just like John's outlined, loving him, following him, even dying for him. And the book finishes not with a final word about Peter or John, but about Jesus and about his greatness. See verse 25, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And the Jesus to whom John bears witness to is not only the obedient Son and the risen Lord, he's the incarnate Word, the one through whom the universe was created. And if all his deeds, all that Jesus has done from the beginning of time was recorded, the world would be a very small and inadequate library indeed. Such is the greatness of Jesus. And yet what we can be assured of is that what is recorded for us is what is needed for us to believe and follow. See, John has made that point in chapter 20, verse 31. These are written that you may believe. See, what we have is enough for us to see that we must love Jesus, that he's worth dying for, that he's worth following without comparing ourselves to others. His greatness is established and testified to in just the limited things we do know. But what we do know is what we need to know. Do you love me? Will you follow me? You must follow me, says Jesus. Mm-hmm.